Nehemiah chapter 4, begin reading in verse 1. Read down to verse 6. The Bible says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." Let's pray. Father, I need you this morning. I ask that you'd please fill me with your Spirit. Please guide and direct my thoughts and words and enable me to preach your word today. And also, Lord, for the listeners, I pray that all of us would have open hearts today, that we might receive what you have for us. And Lord, not think about our neighbor, our spouse, our children, parents, whatever the case may be, but think about ourselves and our heart's condition with you. And so, Lord, I commit this time to you, asking you to bless. Please remove any distractions from our minds and from this room. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story of Nehemiah is a very familiar story in the Word of God. Now, most of us have read it, we're familiar with it, but just as a recap, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree to allow the Jews to return into their land. What a great day that was. Imagine that, after 70 years of captivity. This return back into the land took place in three phases. The first phase of the return was under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Now, we find this in Ezra chapters 1 to about 6. His return, or the return under his leadership, was about the year 536 B.C. When he came back into the land, he brought with him 50,000 Jews that wanted to go back into the land. For the next 20 years, those Jews that returned back into the land would spend that time rebuilding the altar at first. Then they would relay the foundation of the temple that had been destroyed in 586 B.C., and then they would go on to rebuild the temple once again. A little bit smaller than the original, but nevertheless, they rebuilt it. That was the first return back. The second return was under the leadership of a man by the name of Ezra. Again, we read of this in the second half of the book of Ezra. This would take place 60 years after the first return. The year was about 458 B.C., when Ezra arrives with his group of people, he sees there's still a lot of work that needs to be done. The spiritual condition of the people was deplorable, and for about 14 years, Ezra tries to reestablish the spiritual and the moral life of the people, which leads us to the next phase of the return, the third phase. This return was a little bit different. It wasn't 50,000 Jews this time or another big group of Jews under Ezra. This time it would be one man, a man by the name of Nehemiah. This third return took place about the year 445 B.C. And I think probably most of us know the story of the book of Nehemiah, but let me give it to you in a nutshell. Nehemiah was a man that was born in the captivity. In other words, he was born in Babylon. He grew up there. He lived and he came to an age where he became the cupbearer of the king. Evidently, he had some good character, but he was a cupbearer of the king Artaxerxes. Now, while Nehemiah is in Babylon or Persia at that time, he receives a report of the terrible condition of the city of Jerusalem. Now, turn back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Just as a reminder, let's read it. Let's look at verse 3. Here's a report that Nehemiah heard. We read, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." So notice what he hears. He hears that his people, the Jews, this remnant that is there, are in what the Bible says is great affliction. They are being reproached, laughed at, mocked at, attacked, if you will. The wall of Jerusalem was still broken down, even though they did some things in the previous returns with the rebuilding of the altar and the rebuilding of the temple. The gates were still burned with fire, and the place was still in shambles. Now, when Nehemiah hears this report, he gets greatly stirred. Look at verse 4. "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So he's stirred by what he hears. God stirs his heart to return to Jerusalem and do something about what he heard. And so he approaches King Artaxerxes and he asks him if he could go back to Jerusalem. The king very kindly and by the providence of God gives him leave, and Nehemiah takes his long trip back to the city of Jerusalem. Now, when he arrives there, he finds that the condition of the city is actually much worse than he had imagined. Notice chapter 2 and verse 12. Turn there, if you will, please. We read in verse 12, "And I rose in the night, and I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." So notice when he gets there, it's a lot worse than he thought. I mean, he's trying to maneuver this beast around the city and view what's going on. He can't even get his donkey through the junk that's all over the place. And he gets stirred about this, and he realizes, you know, this job that God has sent me to do is much bigger than myself. It's a big deal. I cannot do this alone. So in verse 17 of chapter 2, we read that Nehemiah approaches the Jews and he challenges them to do something for them to help him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we read in verse 18, notice what their response was. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 17 as well. "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said," watch this, "let us rise up and build." So as Nehemiah talks to them and challenges them about what's going on here and tells them how God led him to do that, they sound off and they say, "Well, let us rise up and build." I like that spirit. I don't know about you. But imagine that in a mere 52 days after this statement, something miraculous happened. The walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. It's an amazing thing. A miraculous thing. And I believe, as we turn back to Nehemiah chapter 4, I believe, humanly speaking, now I'm talking about the human side of this, not just the God side of it, the human side, I believe we could hinge this entire endeavor upon one statement that I read in verse 6 of chapter 4. Notice we read, "So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof of," here it is, ready? "For the people had a mind to work." The people had a mind to work. This morning I'd like to preach on the subject, a mind to work. A mind to work. You know, as we think of the new year, what we often do, and all of us do this, is we look at it as kind of a new beginning. Again, nothing wrong with that. I mean, people begin diets. People begin workout programs. People make New Year's resolutions and things like that. You see, the new year, what it does is it gives us an opportunity, or at least a time or a reminder, to kind of stop for a moment and evaluate ourselves, to kind of stop and assess where we are in our lives. And we always seem, and it's again, this is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with this. We kind of look for ways to improve ourselves, at least we should, changes that we need to make in our lives for the better. And that's something we do every year. And this time of year, we ought to do the same thing. But let's remember something that's very, very important. Christians are not to be like the world. We're not to think like the world. We're not. Not at all. By that I mean, and what I mean by that is this, that we should not be consumed with temporal things and neglect spiritual things when we're assessing our lives. We ought to think about, when we think of next year, at least as a Christian, if you're saved here today, you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as a church, as Capital Baptist Church, what we should do is we should have some goals on the spiritual side of our lives. How many agree with that? It's a good thing. It could be, I don't know, maybe a Bible reading goal. That's why we gave out this chart. Maybe you want to look at that and say, you know what, I'm going to read my Bible. That's a good thing to do, to get into the Word of God. Maybe your goal will be prayer. Maybe you're looking back at your life and you say, you know what, my prayer life isn't what it ought to be. And, you know, in 2014, I want to pray more. Maybe it's spiritual growth. Maybe it's soul winning. Maybe you look back and you say, you know what, I really could have been a better soul winner and should have been a better soul winner. And so maybe you're going to make that your goal. Perhaps it's giving. Maybe you're not giving as you ought to, and you want to make 2014 a year where you work on that. Maybe it's serving the Lord. Whatever it may be, have a spiritual goal, would you? I think that's a good thing. But this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to challenge us as a church and challenge you and myself as an individual with this thought as a theme for 2014. Now, typically, I have a theme for every year. And by the way, the theme is not just to throw it up in the air and say, well, that's a neat little thing. It's really something that I hope will take it to heart. Something that we will look at, we'll say, you know what, we need to think about this every day, but certainly let's think about it throughout the next year. And really what it is, it should be a theme for our lives and our church. And I thought of this phrase, notice what it is, a mind to work. Wouldn't that be a good theme for 2014? Can I ask you something? Do you have a mind to work? Do you? Do I have a mind to work? Do you know the word work is mentioned in 381 verses in the Bible? That's a lot of work. We find in the book of Nehemiah, and rightfully so, as we consider the subject of the book of Nehemiah, we find the word work 19 times in this book of the Bible. But let me start out this sermon by giving you, before we get into the meat of it, I want to give you some foundational principles that the Bible teaches us about work. Three of them, real quick. Number one is this, our God is a God of work. Amen? How many believe that? Here's what I mean by that. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 says this, and on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So imagine when God made this world, when he created this universe, when he created all things, when he created you and me, the animals, it took work to do that. Now we know God doesn't run out of energy. He doesn't get tired. He's omnipotent. We get that. But there's a principle we need to understand, that our God is a God of work. There's a second principle I want us to consider, and that is man has been ordained to work. That's a word a lot of people don't like to swallow today, work. That's an ugly word, W-O-R-K. But God said in Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Even before the fall of man, God placed man in the garden to till it, to work. So imagine this, man has been ordained to work. God's means of human survival, of human advancement, of human progress, of obtaining his blessing is work. Work. By the way, God's welfare system for the able is found in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. We read, this we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. You don't work if you're able to, shouldn't eat. That's a pretty good motivation, isn't it, for working? Hunger. Pretty good motivation for work, survival. So man has been ordained to work. And then a third thing about work I want you to understand is this. God's program for this world involves work. So watch this. Our God is a God of work. Man has been ordained to work. And then God's program for this world involves work. Do you know God has given us something to do? You say he has? Yes, he has. What has he given us to do? Well, we call it the Great Commission. I understand it's not necessarily a wall or an ark or a temple, but it is a spiritual work and it may involve this. I mean, somebody had to work to put this building together. Somebody had to work to provide these pews and to provide these lights and all that. But understand that God has given us something to do. He told us to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. He's told us as believers, as a local New Testament church, he's given us something to do. We are to go and give the gospel to a lost and dying world. We're to tell them about Jesus Christ, how Jesus came to this earth. He went to the cross of Calvary. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. And anyone who will repent of their sin and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior will have their sins forgiven and have an eternal home in heaven. That's what he's given us to do. Our task as a local New Testament church as well is to not only reach the people with the gospel, but of course disciple them through the local New Testament church with the Word of God. But understand something. This task involves work. Work. Not from just a few. God doesn't want just a couple to be involved. He doesn't want just the elite to do it. He wants every child of God to be involved in this work. Do you know that nothing for God gets done without work? It doesn't. This is how he's designed it. Hold your hand here. Go over to Acts chapter 13. Let me show you something real quick. Acts chapter 13. And we're coming back to Nehemiah. We haven't departed from it. We'll be back. Get something to mark my Bible here. Notice Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 2. The Bible says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, this is again the church at Antioch he's speaking of, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the what? Work wherein do I have called them. Now go over, flip over a page or two to Acts chapter 14. Look at verse 26. Full circle here after the first missionary journey, we read, and thence sailed to Antioch from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So again, if anything is going to get done for God, we must be like the Jews in the days of Nehemiah, and we must have a mind to work. Let's think about 2014. And why don't you say with me, I want to have a mind to work. Would you say that? I want to say that. Let's go back to Nehemiah and consider several things this morning about having a mind to work. What exactly does that mean? Well, let me give you a few things this morning. First of all, number one is this. Having a mind to work means that we recognize the right work. We recognize the right work. Turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 17. I'll read it in a moment. Now remember, in Nehemiah chapter 2 is when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. He gets there. Now, when he first arrived there, there's no doubt in my mind that the Jews that were already there in Jerusalem were people that were working. There's no doubt. I don't think when he arrived in Jerusalem, he looked around and he saw all the Jewish people laying around in hammocks, sipping iced tea, playing video games, surfing the internet, and waiting for their monthly checks from the Babylonian government to come in. I don't think that's what they were doing. I think they had jobs. I believe they did. I believe they were working every day. I believe they had homes they had to take care of. I believe they had families they had to look after. I believe they probably farmed their lands, which involved tilling. They may have had animals and crops to tend to. They had to work the soil. I'd imagine as they got their goods in from the field, perhaps some of them went into the marketplace on a weekly or maybe even daily basis to sell their goods. They probably went around and purchased goods for their own family. I mean, I don't believe they were lazy people. I do believe they worked. I would imagine that they had every day some sort of to-do list. Let me recommend that to you. If you don't have a to-do list for every day or some sort of format for each day, you're not going to get a whole lot accomplished. Probably most of us, at least when we go to the store, we have a little list. This is what I need to get. This is what I need to do. I'd imagine these Jews probably had the same type of thing. They probably had a schedule. They probably had an agenda. They probably had a plan for the day. Why? Because they had all kinds of work to do. But the problem that was going on, they may have had their agenda, do this and do that, go here, pick this up, go to market, till the fields, feed the animals, bring in the crops, do whatever with the vegetables. But the one work, the problem with these folks, is that the one work that was missing from their agenda was the work of God. It wasn't there. You say, preacher, how do you know that? I'll tell you how I know that. I believe we see that in the Bible. Because every day that they were about the city of Jerusalem, about their homes and properties, tilling their land, do you know what they saw every day? They saw those broken down walls. They saw all, you couldn't miss it. I mean, rubble everywhere. I mean, think about it. As they went into the marketplace with their children behind them, Daddy, what's all that? Oh, that's the walls. That's just broken down. Well, Daddy, what's that from? Well, you know, years ago, before you were born, you know, the Babylonians came in and they just desecrated the city. And we were in this city. We left. We came back. And Daddy, they're still in shambles. Yeah. They're still there. You know, nobody's taking care of that. Every day they went into the marketplace. Every day they tended to their daily doings. They would see and they would walk by those walls that were broken down and all the rubble that was around the city. And as they went about their daily deeds, the thing they left out was the work of God. And it wasn't until Nehemiah came and spoke to them, rallied them, called their attention to this in Nehemiah 2 in verse 17, that they recognize something. Hey, wait a minute. There is a work that we're leaving off our agenda. There's a work that we're leaving out of our lives. There's a work that we're giving little, if any, regard to, and that is the work of God. That's what they were doing. Do you know the greatest work that a child of God could do is God's work? The greatest. Above any earthly work, any job that pays six figures, any business that's bringing in all kinds of money, the most important work for a child of God is the work of God. Notice verse 18 of Nehemiah chapter 2. It's interesting how Nehemiah refers to it. Notice he says, then I told them of the hand of my God that was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, watch this, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this, watch this, good work. I don't think they were bad people. I don't think they were people that were evil. I don't think there were people that were stealing from others and people would look at them and say, oh, look at that life. I think they were upright. I think they were probably moral. I think they were hardworking. I think they were for the Jewish nation. I do. But understand something. Something that got buried in the midst of their lives was the work of God. And that can happen, by the way, very easily. Kind of reminds me of what was happening in the days of Haggai. Turn, hold your hand here and turn over to that little book of Haggai, chapter 1, page 962 in your Scofield Bibles. Do you know this is the very thing that was going on in Haggai's day? They stopped working for God. Notice what happens in verse 2. Haggai chapter 1. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, look at this, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, now notice what they're saying here. They say, well, it's just not a good time for that. It's just not a good time to get engaged in this work. But notice in verse 3, Haggai says, verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, notice, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? In other words, their houses were doing fine. I mean, they were building additions. I mean, they were doing all kinds of things. They were making it look prim and proper and nice. Again, it's not a sinful thing necessary to do that, but he was saying you're forgetting one thing that's much more important than that. He said, my house. And he says, consider your ways in verse 5. Do you know what the great enemy of the work of God for Christians in America is? Do you know what it is? The great enemy for the work of God for Christians in America. Here's what it is. Busyness. Busyness. Distraction. Trying to pack in as many things as possible into every moment, into every day. That's what we do. You know these little gadgets we all carry around today? Smartphones. Come on now. I found something out about them. That little gadget, many times, if you don't guard it right, can bring more complications into your life than simplicity. I mean, you can't walk 5 minutes. Bling, 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 noise, noise. Somebody wants you, reminder to do this. Don't forget about that. Bling, bling. And all these ideas we have to simplify our life really has complicated it. Because what we've done is we try to take everything and pack as much as we can possible into every single moment of the day. And while things like remodeling our house or planting a new garden or starting an exercise program or going hunting or going fishing or some hobby or visiting a family member or taking a vacation, none of those things are wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I think it's great you spend time with your family. I think we ought to do that. I think we ought to. There's nothing wrong with a vacation. Nothing wrong with having a hobby. But what happens is as we're packing all these things in to our agenda, oftentimes the thing that gets off the agenda is the work of God. It either gets pushed off or it gets the leftovers. Do you know God wants his work to be on the top of the agenda? Top. Number one. At the forefront of everything else. And everything else in our lives should be subordinate to the work of God. Why are we here? Why are we here? Why am I breathing God's air? Why has he allowed me to live? Why? It's very simple. He wants us to serve him. He wants us to accomplish his work in this world. Now hold your hand here. Go over to John chapter 4. Let me read you something the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, John chapter 4. Notice verse 34. The Bible says, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Watch this, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. In other words, this is our time to shine. This is the life he's given us. This is our generation. This is our time here, folks, 2014 coming up. Others have labored. People have gone before us. People have stood for the same principles. People that preached the same message. People that serve the Lord. Their day is gone. The baton has been passed to the next generation. And here we are. We've been given it. And we're to put the work of God at the forefront of our lives. And we've allowed some hard things that are not wrong and not bad crowd out the work of God. Jesus said in John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Day's coming, we can't work anymore. You hit about 40 or so and the things start creaking. You hit about 50 and things start really aching. And, you know, the day's going to come when this body's not going to be able to move anymore. It's not going to be able to do what it once could do. And God wants us to take this opportunity that we have and give our lives to him to do his work in this world. Can I ask you something this morning? Where's God's work on your list? Where is it? In 2014... if we're going to have a mind to work as a church, we must recognize the right work. Secondly, I want you to notice, not only a mind to work recognizes the right work, a mind to work is also rooted in the right motive. Go back to chapter 4. Very simple. It's our text. The Bible says, for the people had a mind to work. Now, what in the world does that mean? They had a mind to work. I think it's pretty self-evident, but I'll explain it anyway. I looked up the definition of the word mind, wanted to find out what it said, and found, watch this, that it includes a bunch of things. That word, they had a mind to work, includes the heart, it includes the intellect, it includes the will, it includes even our emotions, it includes the very center of our being. So what he's saying here, when he said the people had a mind to work, everything within them, every part of their being desired to do the work of God. It wasn't something they were doing because they had to do it. It wasn't something they were doing just for work's sake. It wasn't a token involvement. You know, oh, here comes Nehemiah. Here, quick, pick up a trowel. You know, let's look like we're involved. Wasn't like that at all. They weren't trying to please those around them. Their entire heart was in this work. You know, kind of reminds me of a family that we read of in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15 talks about the house of Stephanas. And the Bible says that the house of Stephanas, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Can you imagine that? They were addicted. You ever see the behavior of an addict? An addict, you can tell someone that is an addict by the fact they have to get whatever they're addicted to. They have to get it. I mean, in the wrong way, they'll scheme and scam and do whatever because I have to have this thing. Imagine this Stephanas, and this is in a right way, they were addicted to the ministry. In other words, yes, they may have gone to work. Yes, they may have had fields to plow. But while they were sitting at work doing their job, whatever it may be, they go, oh, I can't wait to get out of work tonight so I can go and serve the Lord. Visitations tonight at 7 o'clock. I'm out of here at 6. I can go home and grab a quick meal, and I can get home and then go out to visitation with my wife. That's how they saw it. It was an addiction. An addiction to the ministry. You ever felt that way? Most people feel that way when they're first saved. They say, you know what? I'm excited about what the Lord has done in my life. And I want to do anything for him. I'll do anything. I can't wait to get to the church house. I can't wait till the doors open. I can't wait to hear a sermon. I can't wait till they ask for a volunteer to do something. I'll say, ooh, ooh, can I do something for the Lord? But often as time progresses, the busyness of things invades. And those things that we used to love to do now become something sometimes seems like a burden or an inconvenience. Do you know that working for God is the natural outflow of a heart that's walking with God? If you're walking with God and I'm walking with God, working for God is no problem. In fact, I enjoy it. But it's those times that I'm not walking with him. It's those times that my heart's not what it ought to be, that the things of God and the work of God becomes a burden, become an annoyance, become in the way, become do I have to do this again? That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be rooted in the right motive. I was reading a recent article that quoted a Gallup poll survey. It's very, very interesting. They said in this survey that 70% of Americans hate their jobs. I mean, hate their jobs. But it went on to say in this article, in this survey, that 71% of workers in America are, what they said, not engaged. Doesn't mean anything about getting married. They weren't engaged. In other words, generally speaking, they didn't care about their jobs. They didn't care about the company. They were just disengaged from the whole thing. They went through the motions. They did what was necessary. But there was no enthusiasm. There was no zeal. There was no passion for what they were doing. And by the way, that's the world. I understand that's the world. Anybody that has a business or tried to employ people, you'll find out, you know, that just to get somebody to show up every day is a feat in and of itself. To think of somebody that though will actually work and have a little bit of a zeal and be for the company, if you will, that's very rare and hard to find. But again, we're not talking about the world this morning. We're talking about the work of God. We're not talking about working for a paycheck. We're talking about the most important work there is in this world for all eternity, the work of God. And we should not translate that attitude that the world has towards their job into the work of God. We ought to be zealous and enthusiastic and have a passion for what we're doing. And if our heart is right, we'll be in it. We'll be in it. And I mean all in. You see, having a mind to work recognizes the right work, but it's also rooted in the right motive. And then thirdly and lastly, we see in Nehemiah chapter 2, it also refuses to let adversity stop it. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 19. We read, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?'" Now that is one of several times in the book of Nehemiah that we find God's people facing some sort of adversity. Matter of fact, if you go back to the beginning, I believe it is, of chapter 2, when Sanballat even heard that Nehemiah was there, it actually grieved him. It bothered him. If you go to chapter 4, we won't go there for time's sake, verses 1 and 2, we find God's people, as they're working, facing ridicule. They're facing a mockery. Turn over to chapter 5. I want you to see this. Look what else they faced. Chapter 5 and verse 3. Notice the Bible says, "Some also there were that said, 'We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth.'" In other words, in the midst of building this wall of working for God, there was a great famine in the land. They faced financial difficulty. They had to mortgage their lands for food. They had to mortgage their vineyards for food. They had to mortgage their houses to buy corn. Chapter 6 and verse 2, we see the enemies working mischief again against them. In chapter 6 and verse 6, they bring false accusations to the king. They tell the king, Artaxerxes, hey, you know what they're doing? They're doing this because they want to rebel against you. You need to stop what they're doing. All through the book of Nehemiah, we find them facing adversity. Yet through it all, watch this, they refuse to let adversity take them away from God's work. You know, Josephus, the historian, tells us that the wall they built, you know, we're not talking about a little wall like this. We're not even talking about a wall that would line our property line out here. We're talking a wall that he says is 33, what they call stadia. That was a unit of measurement. It was equivalent to 4.5 miles in perimeter. Can you imagine that? In 52 days, building a wall that was 4.5 miles long, in the midst of adversity, they kept going and kept going. You know, God's work is the greatest work in the world. The greatest work. And having a church like this, just even having a function, just a service like this. I mean, the choir sings, the special, the instruments practice, everybody, the ushers, the sound, nursery, on and on we could go, just to have a service. Then think about special meetings. Then think about keeping the building maintained. Light bulbs go out all the time. Things break down. Buses break down. Vehicles break down. They need to be washed. They need to be maintained. Furnaces break down. Air conditioners break down. Roofs have leaks. Think about it. Having a special day. We need people to help with meals, people to help set up, people to help clean up, even organizing a Sunday school class, people studying and having a helper and doing that, and organizing the bus routes, having people, enough people on the bus, going out at a certain time, being back at a certain time, visiting people, visiting shut-ins, going soul winning, all those things. I mean, the list goes on and on. My point is, all of that takes work. And again, every hand is needed. Every hand. But you know, God's work involves some things, though. Sacrifice, sweat, effort, toil, inconvenience, if you will. Not to mention the people factor. We got to deal with each other. We do. That's part of it. That means we have to accept the fact that some people are different than others. By the way, we're all different. I'm just as different to you as you are to me. Ever think of that? We all have our differences. We all have our ideas. We all have our little quirks. We do. Understand, though, if we're going to have a mind to work in 2014, we have to work like Nehemiah did and the Jews as a team. That means when the adversity comes, when the difficulty and the differences pop up, we need to love people where they are. We need to forgive them when they wronged us, if they said something that is hurtful or damaging. And we need to take some things that perhaps are stopping us from having a mind to work and just put them aside. There's something greater, much greater, at stake here. And that is the souls of men. Have you let adversity or a difficulty stop you? So many do. So many do. You see, if we're going to have a mind to work, though, we have to be willing to pay any price. You know what I want to see for our church in 2014? I'd like to see all of us, metaphorically, join arms. Put any differences aside, and I'm not indicating that there's anything. I don't know. If there is, then that's God telling you about that. Put our arms together, march for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and see God do a great work in this place through us. He can do that. He can do that. It's not the world that's the problem. It's not the facilities that's the problem. It's the fact that we have to have a mind to work. And by the way, once again, that work is through the local New Testament church. That's his work. The question is, will we? Will we? Will you today perhaps recognize the right work? I'm not saying you're a bad person or I'm a bad person because we have a hobby. We want to make our house nicer. There's nothing wrong with that in its right place. But if all of that has crowded out the work of God, then there's a problem. How's your heart? Is it rooted in the right motive? Are you walking with the Lord and doing the work because it's coming out of a heart overflowing with God's love and God's grace? Have you let adversity stop you? I'm just going to sit back and watch. I was wrong about 37 years ago. When I get over that, I'll get in. Don't do that. Put it aside. You know, there's a greater cause here. And again, that cause is the work of God. Let's have, for 2014, a mind to work. Amen? Let's pray.